Good morning. Good to be back in the friendly confines of this room. We're going to be in Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, we're right in the middle. We're going to look at verses 12 through 26. Mark 11, 12 through 26. And we've got a lot of meat on this bone right here today. One of the reasons I love going through the scriptures verse by verse and line by line is that you can't pick and choose your text. And you come to an innocuous text, seemingly innocuous text like the fig tree, and you literally drown in the amount of doctrine and wisdom in this text. So I look forward to sharing what I've learned, and hopefully you'll see a lot of fruit, no pun intended, from this text. So let's look at verse 12 in Mark 11, Mark 11, verse 12. And on that next day, when they had departed from Bethany, he became hungry, and seeing at a distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he answered and said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple, and began to cast out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a robber's den." And the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him. For all the multitude was astonished at his teaching. And whenever evening came, he would go out of the city. And as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. And being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, behold, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." Verse 22, and Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it shall be granted to him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they shall be granted to you. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, who is in heaven, forgive your transgressions." Now, many of you in your Bibles in verse 26 have brackets. That's because it's not in many of the best manuscripts. So Matthew has that. What happened probably was a scribe added this in Mark, thinking that it should be there, but because it's not in the best manuscripts, we won't deal with verse 26. We have enough to worry about between verse 12 through 24. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming before you in the study of your word. We are so thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ and the ministry that we have from him on these pages. Every single word, jot and tittle, is for our edification and for our use, that we might see the Savior and grow in our love for him. Pray that if there are any here who do not know Christ, that they would take this warning to heart that we see in this text, and that they would come to the Savior, who is the only name given among men by which we must be saved. We pray this in his name. Amen. Last time we studied, 2 weeks ago, we were in the triumphal entry. We were in Mark 11, verse 1 through 11. You'll remember that in that text, we saw a tremendous outpouring of the people. These were not the noble, not the wise. These were the offscouring, if you will, the working class people. And we saw in Christ a prophet, a priest, and a king. His entry was prophesied. We saw that he, at the end of the text, went into the temple to look around, and then he left that evening. And we saw in the middle the triumphal entry of what was fulfillment of prophecy of the coming king. We looked at Zechariah, the fact that he was on the foal of a donkey, and he was, in fact, the messianic king. And the New Testament oftentimes explains or opens up the windows of knowledge from the Old Testament. And so we saw that very clearly in these words, Hosanna, or save now, hallelujah, it could be translated. Now, this morning, we're going to look at two symbolic acts. And it's interesting because these two symbolic acts, one was a condemnation of a wicked witness, and one is a condemnation of wicked worship. And they have one unique answer for us. So they're two symbolic acts with one meaning. And the meaning is that the nation of Israel was unfruitful. That's the meaning of this text. And it has great application for today, because many of the things that we see in this text, I would argue all, we see today very clearly in 2007 in many of the churches, and particularly in evangelical churches. And so, as you'll recall, these texts, Mark 11, since we've gotten into it, Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem, and everything that takes place from here on in Mark is in Jerusalem. The other thing we'll see is that of the 18 miracles that are done in the book of Mark, this is the last miracle. This withering of the fig tree is the last miracle that Jesus does. And it's very, very compelling for this reason. It is the only miracle that you would say, this is a miracle of condemnation, not of grace, not of healing, not of mercy. And yet, the unbelievable thing about God's word is, even in his judgment, he is incredibly, hear me clearly, merciful. This miracle of condemnation of a little fig tree has a tremendous amount to say in mercy to those who, as Jesus said, have ears to hear. And so as we see this parable, this miracle parable in a sense, there is so much lesson for us there. And you'll see on the board, I've entitled this, Nothing But Leaves. And that's the very words that we see here in this text that we're going to look at in verse 13. And that's the point. This tree, although it should have been a fruit tree with figs on it, made a show of having fruit, had nothing but leaves. And there is a tremendous lesson for us. And there's three breaks to this text. Verse 12 through 14 is the curse that Jesus gives. Verse 15 through 19, we see the cleansing of the temple. And in verse 20 through 26, we see the command. We see the command. Now, let's jump in here in verse 12, and we'll see the curse. On the next day, when they had departed from Bethany, now you'll remember Jesus had gone back to Bethany, probably where he was residing. He may have been sleeping under the stars. It's total speculation. But either way, he was in Bethany, and now he works his way back to the city of Jerusalem. And as he's going back from Bethany, notice he became hungry. Now, that's not a text we want to skip over. We see in this a wonderful picture, yet again, of Jesus in his humanity. Oftentimes in our church particularly, we're so dogmatic about preaching the deity of Christ, primarily because many churches don't even acknowledge that Christ is God, and rightfully so, we should. But we cannot forget that we've seen in this text, in Mark, we've seen Jesus sleep, we've seen him thirst, we also in this text see him hungry. And that's important because Jesus was 100% man. He felt all of the infirmities and things that we do, save without sin. He was sinless, but he was 100% man. And if you're going to save men, it's critical that a Savior, I would say the Savior, was man, as we know from Hebrews chapter 2. And so here he is in his hunger. And it's interesting because in this text we also see another thing, that the Lord Jesus Christ hungers, now this is a spiritual application, hungers for what? Fruit. He hungers for fruit. Condemned is the man who comes to church all of his life and makes a show of leaves and yet has no fruit. They will find the axe at the root of the tree, as Jesus says elsewhere. And so he comes to this little fig tree, verse 13, and seeing at a distance. Now, Matthew tells us it was by the road. Matthew tells us that this all happened in one day. Immediately the thing withered. You have to understand, in Matthew, he's speaking from a contextual standpoint. He talks about things sort of globally. Mark gives us more of a chronological view. So either way, the text marry each other. And this is only told in Matthew and Mark. So this is only in these two books. And so he sees this tree from a distance. And notice it says he saw the fig tree in leaf. And that's important because when a fig tree produced fruit, typically, the fruit would come before the leaves. Let me say that again. The fruit preceded the leaves. So what could you deduce? If you saw leaves, then you expected to see fruit. So if you saw leaves and you had no fruit, the tree would be making a pretense under false assumption. Correct? Now, they're on the Mount of Olives at this point. On the one side of the Mount of Olives, the sun would not be as tense. And so in this time, which is spring, the Passover, this tree was probably producing leaves prematurely. Now, there were figs typically on trees like this early on. They would be green, not that good, but still able to be eaten. And so this tree on that side of the Mount of Olives was making the pretense of fruit. And so he sees this, and as he's hungry, he goes over and he went to see, quote, if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. And there we have really the point of our text. There's one other application later on in this book, in this section that we'll look at, that has more meaning perhaps than this. But this is the key really to this little section. He found nothing but leaves. Now, this is a, remember, when you're studying your Bible, I cannot stress this enough. I jump up and down when I say this. Context is critical. Why is this little story put right here? Because he's going to go to the temple and he's going to find what? Nothing but leaves. Now, does that have any application? Do any of you in here ever recall in the last bit of your lifetime seeing a church in Dallas, Texas, or anywhere else in the country that you have attended or been and you thought, this is nothing but leaves? They've got the painted glass. They've got the big book sitting in front of the pulpit. And yet you would starve to death were you trying to find the gospel. You could not get it with an X-Acto knife or a microscope. And that is the same problem we have today. We have churches filled with all the trappings. And yet if the Lord Jesus Christ were to come looking for fruit, my friends, he would starve to death. And he would have to do a miracle of casting loaves to eat, because the church would be completely all pretense and no substance. And so Jesus comes looking for figs and finds leaves. Now notice this, it was not the season for figs, and so many say. Well, why would he expect figs if it isn't the season for figs? Well, I have a very good answer for you. And that misses the entire point of the purpose of this story. Jesus came looking for figs when it wasn't fig season, because the tree made it seem as though what? There was fruit. If the tree had not had leaves, he would not have come looking. But even if it wasn't fig season, this tree made the pretense that it had figs. You take the name of the Lord Jesus Christ upon your lips and make a pretense of being a Christian, you are held to a standard of producing fruit. Jesus says, produce fruit in repentance. Produce fruit. That's the point of the believer's life. And so this tree led him to believe that it had fruit on it. Now, you have to ask yourself two questions as you come to this parable. First, you have really two choices, okay? And there's many commentators that take the first choice. Many people, Bertrand Russell, believe it or not, said he wasn't a Christian because of this parable, because of this miracle, because Jesus was so callous. That's just so typical of our society. We don't mind harpooning seals or protecting seals from being harpooned, but abortion is not that big a deal. I mean, we're so mixed up. We'd rather save a seal than kill a baby. And Bertrand Russell, looking for some excuse in his wickedness, said, well, Jesus was so mean. Well, there's the first choice. Jesus was callous, he was cynical, he was unmerciful. And so we just write it off and we go on. Well, yeah, that's easy to do. You know why? Because if you take the parable and the miracle the way it should be, it cuts you to the quick. It cuts you to the quick. I've had a mirror in my face all week studying this text, because I have a pretense of having an understanding of the Scriptures. And so I'm held to a very high standard. And God forbid if there be no fruit in my life. And God forbid if there be no fruit in yours too. And so the second choice is the purpose of the text, is that Jesus is giving us a picture of the fact that Israel is fruitless spiritually. Is fruitless spiritually. The question is this. Our fruitfulness spiritually is of immense seriousness. And if we ignore this parable, it is to our own peril. And so this, as the only negative, in a sense, miracle that you could say it's negative, is of critical importance. All these miracles, the last one is negative. We better take heart, because Jesus is teaching us something. And so verse 14, he answers and says, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And so we see here the text of cursing. Now, I think we have to think. If you think about fig leaves, what's the first thing that comes into your mind? Maybe not the first, but at some point, You have to think back to Genesis 3, do you not? Genesis chapter 3, what happens? The curse comes. Why? Because man sinned. God made man upright, and man sought out many schemes. Ecclesiastes 7:29. And what does man do? He runs from God, and he's been doing it ever since. And what does he do also? He takes fig leaves and sows them to be a covering. What is that a picture of? That screams man's works in religion. And man has been doing it ever since. 999,000 different denominations are sowing fig leaves around themselves, trying to atone for the nakedness that they have before God. And what happens right after that? God kills an animal. Why? Because it has to be done by God. It has to be a sacrifice. It has to be bloody. And it has to be worthy or able to cover the sin. And so fig leaves don't work. But that's what man's religion is. And that's what this text is a picture of. Man and his fig leaves, thinking he's covered. It's like the emperor's, you know, got no clothes on, and he doesn't know it. That's the same point. So you have to think about back to the curse. You have the curse here in verse 14, and you have the curse back in Genesis. And there's only one thing that's going to fix that, and that's God himself. Man cannot do it. Man cannot do it. And how men who are Christians can absolutely preach that man is somehow able to save himself is the height of folly. It's fig leaves is all it is. And so we come to this prophecy. Now, the other thing it teaches us is that when Jesus says something, guess what? It happens. You read it in this book, folks, it's going to happen. You disobey this book, you're basically throwing yourself against a rock. God created the moral universe and gave us the rules that he has instituted. Insofar as we live according to the way he wants us to live, then we have a blessed life. Now, it doesn't mean it's easy. Doesn't mean it's the way we want. No. But obedience provides a blessing. You go against this book, you're throwing yourself against the stone. And so Jesus' words are prophecy here, and they always come to pass. Now, Jesus does not do this because he was upset that he was hungry. He does not do this because he was disappointed. He does this to teach the disciples a lesson. And this one little fig tree being destroyed, it's not an animal, it's not even the smallest insect, it's not a man, it's a tree. And yet it saves us. If we look at it and if we listen to what this teaches us, it's worthy of teaching and saving thousands of men. Thousands of men. And so his disciples, notice this, were listening. Now, we have many parables in the Old Testament or stories in the Old Testament about this same sorts of thing. Figs, vineyards. You look at Jeremiah 8:13, talks about the figs. We won't look at these for the sake of time. You have Isaiah 5, the whole chapter is about the vineyard. He comes into the vineyard and he's looking for grapes and he sees none. So this was all prophesied. But we see yet again that Jesus is in fact the, capital T, the prophet. Now, I need to stop here because this issue of figs and what this teaches us is of great importance, as I've said. And so I want to spend a little time talking about the different types of lessons that we can get from this. First, there are many trees that have leaves that don't produce fruit, right? There are many trees that have leaves that do not produce fruit. And guess what? Jesus doesn't curse them, does he? He doesn't curse them. Here's why. They don't pretend to have fruit. They're not fruit trees. They're not pretending to have something they're not. Number two, or the next would be, they have the sign, but not the substance. They have leaves, but they don't have any substance to them. These are a picture of hearers and not doers. And yet God does not curse them, in a sense. They have an opinion, but they have no faith. People, you met these people. They have all kinds of opinions, but they have no faith. They're satisfied with the outward, the vital inward godliness they know nothing of. They're all about the external. They know nothing about internal godliness. It's just like John 15:2, where he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. They have resolve without action. These are the people that put their hand to the plow and yet turn back. But that's not who Jesus is talking about here. He's not talking about these people. They have talk without feeling. They can dialogue about doctrine all you want. They can talk about superlapsarianism, infralapsarianism. They can talk about propitiation. But they don't have a clue what that means in reality. They're all head knowledge, no heart. These are people that believe in doctrine, 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 doctrine alone. Doctrine's going to save everything. Well, doctrine is critical. Doctrine is how we get our knowledge. But doctrine alone doesn't save. What did the Pharisees get told by Jesus? Jesus said to them, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. Meaning you can memorize the whole book of the Bible. And if you miss the sign that that points to Jesus Christ, you've forgotten that you've missed the whole thing. Talk about throwing out the baby with the bathwater. And so those who hold the doctrine and cling to it as if it's going to save them are just as bad as the Pharisees who had the letter, but not the picture of what that letter told, which is Jesus Christ. Second thing is, many trees have neither leaves nor fruit. Right? There's a lot of trees that have no leaves and they don't have fruit. Jesus is not cursing that, is he? In a sense, Jesus is not teaching us about them. These are people who have no religion whatsoever. Religion is the opiate for the masses. Religion is this big sugar pill. Well, afterlife, that just makes you feel better. Met a guy on an airplane, Vietnam vet, who said, and I guarantee he saw more horrible things than I ever will, so I cut him a little slack. He thought, you know, dying is just like a dog being buried in your backyard. That's it. It's over. It's this guy, he's the one who has no leaves and he has no fruit. There's just no religion whatsoever. These don't make a pretense. They're in total darkness. As Paul says, they are without hope and they are without God in the world. But these are the people that we ought to be praying for. These two groups that I just mentioned are the people we pray for. We have hope. We have encouragement that perhaps they're in one of two camps. We hope they're in one camp. One of these camps is the fact that they may be elect. What does the text say? It was not the season for figs. These people may, in fact, at some point, what? Produce figs. Maybe they are elect. You know, I'll tell you, this is a man-centered way to look at it, but follow what I'm saying. It is easier to convert a rank pagan than it is to convert somebody in the church. Let me tell you, you give a man 1 ounce of sass in religion and you won't convert that guy. Now, I know the Spirit of God is the one who converts, okay? But you know what I'm saying. You get a man into church and you get him a little religion and you've bought him a ticket to hell if he's not truly converted. But you get a drug addict, he'll listen to you. You don't have to explain to him about sin. You go to a jail, those people aren't making pretense for the most part. They know why they're there. They know they're sinners. And so these are the groups that we're talking about. Now the second is the fact that these people with no religion, no leaves, no fruit, they could be the second group, which is they live in sin and they die with no hope. And they end up in hell. But that's not who Jesus is talking about, those two groups. Now, there's a third group, and this is the Christian church. These are the ones who have fruit and leaves. They have fruit and they have leaves. And I love the way Spurgeon talked about this. He said that a man must give himself to the Lord first and then to the Lord's people. And I remember, I thought about this. When I was converted, I didn't have any designs on being a teacher, where I was going to go to church. None of that even made a hill of beans to me. I was doing business with the Lord. And I was petrified that I had broken his law. And I had to do business with him. Now, what he did with me later is up to him. But I didn't give myself to the Lord's people until I had done business, or rather, he had done business with me. Then I was ready to be with the Lord's people. And so that's the point, is first we find the Lord, or he finds us. As Paul says, when the Lord was pleased to reveal himself in me, Paul says in Galatians 1. The other thing is that the Christian, the true Christian, is worried so much about having leaves and no fruit. It terrifies him. As I'm reading this text this week, all I'm thinking about is, do I have leaves and no fruit? Do I have leaves and no fruit? It petrifies me. And yet the religious man is all about leaves. It's all about leaves. It's all about how he sounds, how he looks, how he thinks. Does his Bible right? Is his church right? It's all about external. And so the Christian is mortified to think that they may have leaves and no fruit. That's the worst thing they could possibly think. The other thing is that leaves anticipate fruit. Meaning if you make a pretense in the Christian church that you are a member of Believer's Chapel or any other mainline denomination or any other Bible church, you are held to a responsibility of having fruit. If you come in and confess Jesus Christ as Lord, we have a right to expect fruit. And I got to tell you, I am convinced that we have churches filled with people who have made a pretense of leaves, but their lives don't manifest fruit. And my friends, if it does not manifest fruit, that is like a baby who drinks milk and dies. Because when a baby drinks milk, what happens? They grow. When you are born again, the Spirit of God does not lay dormant. He sanctifies and brings a person forward. There's no such thing as justification laying dormant and sanctification taking place when you're 60. Or I'll just wait around, or I'll recommit my life 20 years later. There's nothing in the Scriptures about that. Yes, do we sin? Yes. Do we fall? Yes. But there is a progression. Even in David's life, Moses' life, a murderer, an adulterer, their lives were upward. Upward. And so it is with the Christian. So leaves anticipate fruit. There is no such thing as a Christian who has leaves and no fruit. There is no such thing as a Christian who has fruit and no leaves. And so Spurgeon says this. What a genius quote. When I see a man in a church as a church member, and when I hear him engage in prayer, I expect to see in him holiness, the character and image of Christ. And as I thought about this text, Spurgeon goes on to say this, and I think this is spot on how I was thinking as I was reading this text, thinking, is this me? Spurgeon said, I would hope that I would never have been a preacher. I wish I would be the least in the church, that I could be the most unnoticeable person of all. Because lest I become Charles Spurgeon the preacher and have no fruit, how great will my condemnation be? And so if you want to be a marginal person, just kind of scour off into the corners and not have anybody notice you, so be it. But you will still be inspected for fruit. So if you make a pretense, you are expected to have fruit. Jesus came hungry for fruit. And basically, what did that tree do? The tree mocked the Savior. The same thing that people do today in church who have leaves but no fruit. They mock the Savior, don't they? They take the name of the Lord Jesus Christ upon their lips, and yet in their heart they trample his blood. That is mocking the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, we see that, as I said, the Lord hungers for fruit in a believer. He doesn't just hunger for it. He will produce fruit. He will produce fruit. The Bible says, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. That's the picture of a believer. Now, we come to the fourth type. And this is the people that Jesus is wanting us to see. And he's wanting us to pull a mirror out and ask if it's us. Don't read this third person. Don't read this about Israel. Well, the nation Israel was fruitless. Folks, we need to be looking at us. Are we the nation of Israel in this text? The curse fell upon leaves and no fruit. Why? Because there should have been fruit if there were leaves. This wasn't a leafy tree that wasn't a fruit tree. This was a fruit tree making a pretense of fruit and had no fruit. This is a man who's churched, a man who's made a commitment to Christ in front of his people, makes a pretense of religion. We're expecting fruit. And the Lord says, I don't see it. What does Jesus come in Revelations 1? He comes into all of his churches, and what's he doing? He's looking for fruit. Looking for fruit. I'm going to take your lampstand. These are professors, and they're not just professors. They're professors of high regard. These are ministers. These are elders. These are deacons. These are men who are not marginal. These are men who have made high professions. Dare I say, these are men who are scribes and who are Pharisees, as we see in this text. We see that these are the ones who profess to love Christ much, but they do nothing for him. They do nothing for him. Spurgeon talks about a man who came into his church earlier who had many, many dollars. Wealthy, wealthy individual. And there a need arose in the church, and they said, may you help, brother? And he said, nope, I give my money to the church, and that's it. And he said, and then pretty soon what happened? He stopped giving altogether. And then he moved to another church because he didn't want to be too convicted. And so these are the men. We have love for Christ. I love Christ. Do something for him. Nah, not me. Not me. These are men who have deep experience but zero faith. They can tell you all kinds of things that they experienced. Well, I remember when I was a missionary in Zambia, but they have no faith at all. They are whitewashed tombs. These are men who find fault with others. They do this a lot. They find fault with others, and yet they do the very things themselves. Jesus said, you search land and sea to make one proselyte. And what do? You make him twice the son of hell, Jesus said to the Pharisees and scribes. These are the ultimate speck and log guys. They find a speck in everybody else's eye, but they got a log in their own. In fact, they got a lumber yard in their own. And finally, these are hypocrites. These are hypocrites. What's a hypocrite? We've talked about this before in the book of Mark. A hypocrite is acting like something that you're not. Remember, it has that greatest way to think of it is, remember the thespian, the actors that they had in Greece. They had those masks. That's what hypocrite means. Behind the mask. They'd wear a mask of happy, or they'd wear a mask of sad, and all it was a mask. Behind was something else. That's a hypocrite. That's a hypocrite. And you know what? These people are who Jesus is speaking to. Not just the temple people. Not just the scribes and Pharisees. What did we just read last week or 2 weeks ago? 1 to 11. Hosanna! Hosanna! You know what those same people are going to be crying here in a couple chapters? Crucify him! Crucify him! That's what they're going to yell. Hallelujah! Savior, he's here! But you know what? The minute they find out he's not the king that's going to put down Rome and be David and bring out his army and put everything right, he's going to be some weak spiritual king that's going to end up dying on a cross. They're going to see that as defeat. They're going to cry for crucifixion. They'd rather have Barabbas than Jesus Christ. And so these are the people that Jesus is talking about. And whoa, what a lesson for us. And so as we've seen in context, this foreshadows greatly what's going to take place here in the temple. Verse 15. Now, we've just talked about a wicked witness. And now we come to a wicked worship. A wicked worship. And now we're at the cleansing. We've just dealt with the curse. Now we're at the cleansing. Verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem. This is another prophecy that's been fulfilled. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 through 5. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 through 5 says this. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. Remember, we looked at this way back when we did John the Baptist. And he will come into his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. And he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in the former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will make a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earners and his wages, the widow and the orphan and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord. And that's really the point. They do not fear the Lord. And we're going to see a great contrast between what Jesus is going to say here at the end and what's taking place here in the temple in a minute. I'll line those out here in just a second. So he comes to Jerusalem and he enters his temple. Now, he's gone in there last night. I guarantee you, he had a burr in his saddle after what he saw the day before. And he's fixing to take care of it. Now, if you remember, in John chapter 2, verse 13 through 16, this is the first time Jesus comes in and cleanses the temple. Now, there's tons of debate, of course, as there always is in Scripture, that there's not two cleansing. I think it's hogwash. I don't have time to get into it. The fact of the matter is, Jesus has already done this in John chapter 2 earlier in his ministry, beginning of his ministry, and he said, you're making this a place of business. Now he goes even further and says it's now a den of thieves. So Jesus made a court in John 2, and then, as you remember, he said, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. Well, he would destroy the temple in AD 70, but he was talking about his body. He was talking about a picture of the resurrection. And so he is the tabernacle, in a sense, not made with hands, that the Hebrews author talks about. And so he comes in to the temple. And now this is no doubt the court of the Gentiles. You remember there's a ring in the temple. There's a court of the Gentiles. There's a court of women. There's a court of the Jews. Then there's the priest court. And then there's the Holy of Holies. So he comes in to the court of the Gentiles. And he began to cast out those. Now notice these words. Buying, selling, money changers, selling, 16. Carry goods. It's a bazaar. There's a bazaar going on. I always think about this every year with this church down the street here. It's like this big bazaar. You know, and it's just buying and selling and revelry and let's make as much money as we can. I always think of this text when I think about that Greek Orthodox church. And so Jesus comes in. No doubt he smells the animals. He sees the disgusting smell of money and filthy lucre. And yet you remember in Luke chapter 2, what did he say with his parents couldn't find him? Remember that? His parents couldn't find him. In Luke 2:49, he said to them when they found him, hey, didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? This is my Father's house. And so imagine going into your home as foolish as this analogy is, imagine going into your home and people are buying and selling and revelry and there's cattle and everything lowing around and birds flying everywhere. What a mess. And so Jesus comes and he is irate. And this is righteous indignation. And this is what, folks, we ought to feel when we see God's church today. Now, a church is just a building in a figurative sense. The church is obviously the people of God, okay, his body. I'm talking about a physical structure. This is the righteous indignation we ought to have when we see God's name despised, when we see his church made a fool of or given a bad pretense to the world. This is confusing to the world. What did the Gentiles go to this place for? That it might be a house of prayer for what? All the nations. Israel was to be a light, a beacon, a lighthouse. Meantime, all they were was a dark light that people were shipwrecking themselves because the beacon was gone. And so this was a confusing thing to the world. It gave reason for the Gentiles to stumble. And so Jesus comes and again sees no fruit in a sense. He sees buying and selling and money changers. And he sees doves, which were used by the poor for offering. No doubt there was cattle. And the interesting thing about it is it was all done for convenience. It was easily explained by convenience. You know why? Because people would come to Jerusalem all these miles, and if their lamb or their dove or something wasn't adequate, then guess what? They could buy it right there. Well, how convenient is that? And the other thing is you have to pay by a shekel, which was a Jewish coin. So let's set up the animals so they can buy when they come, and then we'll have the Jewish coin so they can, you know, they don't gotta be righteous, gotta make sure you use the right currency. So it was all easily explainable, just like it is today. You hear people, all these things they say about their churches. Well, we do this because of that, and we have a Starbucks thing because, you know, people like Starbucks. And, you know, is there anything wrong with having coffee? No. Is there anything wrong with having a coffee bar in a church? No. But you know what I find? When you have a big coffee bar, then you have a rock climbing wall, and then you have a pool, and you have a bowling alley, and pretty soon you don't have anything to do with the Word of God. It's all external. Let's just have this big community, and next thing you know, David Koresh will show up, and we can have a big old compound where we don't have to deal with the world. And so Jesus comes in and sees all of this going on. And the other thing is, as I said, it's all convenient, because to get to the Mount of Olives from the city, the shortcut was, guess what? Through the temple. So we could just take everything right through the temple. When the people come, we'll get them. You know, why do people stand and beg on high traffic areas? You ever see somebody begging in the desert? You ever see that? Some guy panhandling? Yeah, I mean, I'm not trying to be crude, but seriously. I mean, do they ever panhandle in deserted places or poor places? No. They're in Highland Park and they're on high corner streets, right? And so here they are. Everything's convenient. Everything's explainable. But Jesus tells them, I do not permit, verse 16, anyone to carry goods through the temple. Now, verse 17, and he began to teach, as he always does, and say to them, is not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? That's Isaiah 56, 7. And then he goes on and talks about Jeremiah 7, 11. But you have made it a den of robbers. And I think it's important that I read those verses in totality. Isaiah 56, 7 says this, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. This was to bring Jew and Gentile to Yahweh. And now it had become so messed up that you couldn't find Christ or Yahweh in there if you tried. Jeremiah 7:11 says this, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, declares the Lord. And the interesting thing was, just like the fig tree, Jesus would take it out in AD 70, wouldn't he? He withered that fig tree, but guess what? He destroyed that temple. And today, for those who have leaves and no fruit, destruction is in their future. Take it to the bank, as this fig tree is testimony. Verse 18, and the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for all the multitude was astonished at his teaching. Luke says in Luke 19:48 that the crowd was literally hanging on his every word. And so we've seen this before where they wanted to destroy him. We saw it in John 8:59. We see it in John 10:31. Two times they've tried to stone him in the temple. We've seen it in Mark. They've been trying to destroy him for for years or for months. And so when evening came, lest he should be taken before his time, verse 19, he would go out of the city. Verse 20, here comes the second part of the fig tree. And as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. There is the finality of the curse. The finality of the curse. What God curses, only God can fix. And so this picture of this withered fig tree gives us some lessons. Number one, deception is abhorred by God. Who do we think we are that we're going to deceive God? All things are laid bare and open before the one with whom we have to do. He is all-seeing. He is all-knowing. He knows the thoughts before it's on our brain. So deception is absolutely abhorrent to God. Number two, the temple was all leaves and no fruit. Number three, it was deceptive to man. Think about a Gentile walking in there for the first time, hearing about Yahweh coming to the Passover, walking into the court of the Gentiles. What's he supposed to think? And you know what the sad fact is today? Many people walk into churches every single Sunday, and they have the same problem. They've got to get over all the garbage to see the Lord God. Praise the Lord, salvation is of him. Because I got to tell you, if it was up to man, we covered up with so much stuff that man would never find it. Why did God tell Moses, do not touch that altar with a tool? Because man always messes worship up. It should be an unhewn stone, Moses, because I don't want it defiled. Moses tarries 2 minutes on the mount, and what does Aaron do? I threw this gold in, and out came this calf. And in great picture, Moses breaks the stones when he comes down. Why? Because it's a picture of the law that man constantly breaks. And so the same thing, it grieves me when I see the things and hear, well, what did the guy teach on this Sunday when you went? Well, he talked about, you know, this and he talked about that. And no sin, no righteousness, no reconciliation, no new birth, no Jesus Christ is the only way. No different than this. Yeah, they're not selling sheep. They're not selling doves. It's the same stuff. All leaves. And it's all explainable. And here we have man's religion. Notice this. Here's the list. Here's the picture in the temple. Number one, it was all about money. None of that today, is there? None of that today. Kenneth Copeland was on TV a few weeks ago. Got his G5 jet and his big house. And you know, all of a sudden, the people that work for him say, well, he never reads the prayer letters. You don't say. No kidding. All about money today. Number two, it's all about idolatry. It's all about idolatry. Worship man, worship beast, worship money, whatever, just fill in the blank. It's all about works. It's all about works. Buying, selling. Number four, man is the object. It's all about man. We're going to make it convenient for man. It's about God, but we're going to make it convenient for man. It's all about man. It's all outward. Number five, it's all outward. Next, it's destructive. It's destructive. Jesus had cleansed the temple once before. And what happened? They came right back. It's like gangrene. It's an insidious. In fact, I think Peter calls it that, doesn't he? Gangrene. Paul says that. That's what it is. It's like gangrene. It just keeps coming back. It's destructive. Next, it's misleading. The world is misled. God said to David, you've given reason for the nations to curse me. Why? Because your sin with Bathsheba misleads people. This is the king. This is a guy after God's own heart. And he's sleeping with another woman. Notice she's always called the wife of Uriah. The wife of Uriah. She's not called David's girl, David's concubine. The wife of Uriah. God wants us to see that's adultery. And it's misleading. And when we have leaves and no fruit, when we have a Bible on our office desk, and we spew swear words and we act like evil men in business, that's misleading. And it mocks God. It's a fig tree with no fruit. Next, it's unforgiving. How unforgiving is the world? The world is absolutely unforgiving till they need forgiveness, right? It's like that parable. Jesus says the man was forgiven a little debt. He goes out and he chokes a guy for a huge. Or he was forgiven a huge debt and he goes out and he chokes a guy for a buck. That's the way the world is. Next, it's got no knowledge of sin. They had no knowledge of sin at all. Do you think they had a clue? Well, yeah, in a sense, men know they're sinners. They know that God is a moral judge and they will be judged. But there's no knowledge of sin. And finally, as we saw earlier in the text that we read in the Old Testament, Malachi, no fear of God. No fear of God. In fact, they're going to question his authority next week. What gives you the right to come in here? You know what the real answer is? Who do you think you are coming in here and messing with my pocketbook? That's what the real problem is. You're bad for business, and we're going to take you out. And so there's no fear of God. Now, notice this. Verse 21, Peter says, he was reminded and said, Rabbi, behold, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. This is a great lesson for us. When we read the scriptures, it is so that we may be reminded what God has intended. Peter listened and he was instructed. When you read your Bible, listen and be instructed. Jesus said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Peter heard and he got a lesson from it, didn't he? Hey, Lord, remember this tree? Everything in the scriptures is there for a reason. And so we see here that this was the last of his destructive miracles, and it is screaming a lesson for us. Now, lest we think that God is unmerciful, if there's somebody here who still has that idea in his head, let me give you a great text that is a commentary on what we're talking about, and I'll show you just the opposite. Luke 13. Turn to Luke 13. Luke 13, parable of the fig tree. Luke 13, different incident, not associated, but a parable, which is, remember, something thrown alongside for the purpose of comparison. This is a commentary on God's grace. Now, remember in context, the Tower of Siloam has just fallen. And so Jesus said, do you think those people were worse sinners? This random, seemingly random act of a tower killing people. And Jesus said, you know what? They're no more different sinners than you. You're a sinner just like they were. And if you don't repent, you'll die too. Maybe a tower won't fall on you, but you'll die. Maybe you'll die in your sleep. Maybe you'll die of a car crash. It doesn't matter. You're going to die just like they did, and you're a sinner. And so that's the context. Now look at verse 6. He began telling them this parable. Remember in context of what he's talking about here. A certain man had a fig tree which he had planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. Does that sound familiar? I think it does. Verse 7. And he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? Now that's man. That's us. That's me particularly. Get rid of it. Man, I've wasted my time with this thing. Not God. Look at God. Here's the heart of God. And he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. This is John 15. This is the husbandman. God is a husbandman. He is long-suffering. Paul says in Romans 2, how dare you condemn others when God has shown you patience? Don't become a believer and then say, why aren't these people believing? I wish God would come back and send them all to hell. God had patience with you. 25 years, I'd have been in hell, hypothetically. And so God had patience with me. He dug around and he put fertilizer under it, hoping that I would somehow come to the knowledge of the Savior. He knew he would draw me. And so we see the long-sufferingness of God in verse 9. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. There is judgment. You look at John chapter, or the Gospel of John, Jesus says, I came as a Savior. But later on he says, I will come back as a judge. There is still time today, the age of grace, for everybody to repent and produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And that is a picture of God desiring, God wanting fruit to be there. Now turn back to Mark and we'll finish this. Mark 11, verse 22. Now I'm going to make a list of real worship. Now we don't have a totality here in this text, but we have a wonderful picture of what it is. If you look at this text closely, you'll see here what I'm talking about. Verse 22. Now notice Jesus says this. Jesus doesn't respond to Peter the way you'd think. Well, Peter, you see, I cursed it, and the thing withered from its roots, and here's what the fig tree means. He doesn't say that. It's almost kind of an odd response. At first glance, you think, that's kind of odd. Peter says, look, the fig tree you cursed. And Jesus responds something completely different of what you'd think. But if you look at this closely, he is responding directly to what Peter is asking about. First, he says, have faith in God. My friends, that is the key to this text. More of a key than no leaves. Have faith in God. That is the key to this text. It's the one that text hinges on. And that's the first thing on your list. Real worship is faith in God. Faith is three things. Knowledge, assent, and trust. knowing the message, understanding the message, owning it personally, and trusting it. That's faith. And it's not just faith. Faith is only as good as what? Its object. It must be faith in God. Jesus said, you must be born again. Verse 23, that's the first thing. Verse 23, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up. He's talking about the Mount of Olives, and he's talking about prayer, which is number two on your list. Prayer. You have to have faith in God. Next, prayer. What is prayer? Prayer is faith in God. It's not prayer and faith in prayer. You don't have faith in prayer. You have faith in God. If you were praying to someone who couldn't do anything, what good would prayer be? So you have two, prayer. Next, he says, be taken up and cast into the sea and does not doubt in his heart. Number three, it's from the heart. It's not outward. It's from the heart. See, the Pharisees and scribes knew Jesus from their lips, but what does he say earlier in Mark? Their hearts are far from me. So the third thing is, it's inward. Inward, not outward. Inward. Number four, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it shall be granted him. Number four, God is the object. As I said, believes. Believes what? Believes in God. Believes that God's going to do it. Believes that God's going to do it. Now, verse 24 is dangerous if you're a blab it and grab it guy or a name it and claim it guy. Verse 24, therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them and they shall be granted for you. We don't have much time. I'll just say this. It has to be according to his will. It has to be, you know that. It has to be according to his will. Praise the Lord that our Father says no. Do I tell my kids no? Yeah, about 3,000 times a day. And praise the Lord I do. Praise the Lord I do. Or else they'd be 4,000 pounds and eat ice cream every day. Our Heavenly Father says no because he's a good father. But he also says yes. And it has to be according to his will. So we see fifth, he says, believe that you have received it and it will be granted to you. What a great blessing it is. Verse 25, and whenever you stand praying, you don't have to kneel when you pray. You can stand. You can be in your car. You can lay on your bed. Every time is a good time to pray. Number five, here it is. Forgive. It's forgiving. Remember their list? Remember the man's list? Worship or wicked worship? It's unforgiving. We're forgiving. Jesus says, how many times should we forgive? 70 times 7. Now, lest somebody's erudite and says, well, we only need to do it 70 times 7. No, he's talking infinitely. Infinitely. You forgive as many times as you have to forgive. That's his point to Peter in Matthew 18, verse 22. And he says, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven, that's the other thing I just saw here. I didn't have on my list, but you ought to write that down. Number six, it's from heaven, not from earth. Right? It's from heaven, not from earth. Man's religion is all about this stuff. Everything they can see and taste and touch. Don't tell me about anything else. You're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Well, I hope that's what they say about me. And then finally, number seven, it recognizes and is honest about sin. Notice he says at the end of verse 25, forgive your transgressions. It's honest about sin, not just the sin of others. That's easy. We always can see that, right? We love seeing that. Boy, what a sinner that guy is. Well, get a mirror out. Get a mirror out because you're honest about your sin as a believer. So as we close, think about this. Number one, it's kind of a no-brainer. Have faith in God. Have faith in God. How can you assure yourself that you do not have leaves and no figs and be cursed? Have faith in God. Have faith in God, and he will produce abundant fruit. You throw yourself at his feet, beg him for mercy, and ask him to do with you what you will. My friend, he will have fruit coming off of your tree, the likes of which men cannot pick. Number two, here's a quote. The more you profess, the more is expected of you. And if you do not yield it, the more just the condemnation when you shall be left to stand forever, withered by the curse of Christ. And my friends, I think the church visible is in for a rude awakening with many people who are in that category. Number three, the Lord hungers for fruit. He saved us, Romans 8:29, that we may be conformed to the image of his Son. He hungers for fruit. Number four, remember A.D. 70. Remember the Alamo? I got something better. Remember A.D. 70 when the temple was destroyed. And remember this little fig tree. This little teeny fig tree. Those two lessons teach us and warn us. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, what about me? What about me? And finally, ye must bring forth fruit. Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Let's close. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the most sobering text that you've given us. Here is a little fig tree, and yet what a sobering warning in this little lesson that you've given us. Father, I pray for your rich blessings upon those who hear this message, and I pray for you to work mightily in their hearts. I pray that each one of us might search our hearts through the power of your Spirit, and that you might search our hearts better to help us to understand whether we, in fact, are living with leaves and no fruit, or better, or worse yet, no fruit and no leaves. I pray for your rich blessings upon those of us who have been converted and who know the Savior, and we praise you for your goodness and your patience with us, that you were saw fit to fertilize us and wait until the fruit might come. May you have patience with those who don't know you yet. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.